Okay, now this is in some ways the most practical of the three talks. We want to talk about how the gospel actually does go about, if it's really this comprehensive thing full of meaning, how it actually does change you. And in this case, by the way, I've learned, but by the time I get to the, if I'm in a conference and I've been speaking over and over, by the time I get to the end to make sure that I stay on target, it's finally time to actually go through part of a handout. So, you know the big wad of stuff you got? Page 29. Could you turn to it? And I'll be reading you some quotes and pulling some things out of there. It should be page 29 that says, How the Gospel Changes Us, see? So I'm actually on track. I was just saying that nutshells tend to be skewer. The gospel's a little too full, just like the doctrine of the Trinity, that sort of thing. It's a little too hard to stick in a nutshell, but we should try. Though the nutshells tend to push you down into one aspect or another. But here at the top, maybe the basis for our understanding of how to do ministry at Redeemer is this. The gospel is, I'm accepted through Christ, therefore I obey. But functionally, the human heart's default mode, both before and after conversion, is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Okay? The gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And the default mode of the human heart, whether we're inside of religion or outside of religion, whatever, says, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. And Martin Luther, especially in his famous commentary on the Galatians, lays out the basic principle that even after you become a Christian, in fact, if you think about it, the book of Galatians is this incredibly great, clear proclamation of the gospel of grace. But the book of Galatians is written to Christians. It's written to people who had started to lose their grasp on it and the meaning of it and the implications of it. So Luther's fundamental insight is that even though we understand the gospel enough to get converted, we embrace the principle of it in joy, the actual way in which our heart works isn't immediately changed. And that over the years, every inch, every moment, you have to beat the old principle out of your heart into the gospel principle. So actually, there's a famous place where Luther says, it's in your handout somewhere else, don't look for it, where Luther says, this is in Galatians 2, in his commentary, he says, the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. And so basically, he says, all deadness, divisiveness, fear, pride, spiritual stagnation in the church and in your life is due to the fact that you still, at some level, are failing, in a sense, to believe the gospel. You know, you have to beat it in. Now, what I want to do is, it doesn't mean that there's no place in which sometimes you just do things because, you know, that's in the Bible, that's the way a Christian's supposed to be, and I'm going to do it. I don't want to do it, I don't like it, it's going to be hard, but I'm just going to do it. There's plenty of times in which that happens. That can't be the prevailing wellspring of your life, the prevailing motivation of your life. In other words, as we've said, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian faith, so that you enter with the gospel and then you try hard the rest of your life to live according to biblical principles. The gospel is the A to Z, which is, another way to put it is, that the gospel not only saves you, but then every single part of your heart and mind has to be transformed bit by bit by bit by more deeply believing, reflecting on, rejoicing in, and applying the gospel. That's how everything else ever happens in your Christian life. Now, to try to show you how that works, I'm going to take two sort of aspects, perhaps, of your life. I'm pointing out, part one is how the gospel renews your mind. Part two is sort of how the gospel renews your character. Now, I'm going to spend a little less time on the mind. But remember when I said the gospel is almost like it's a set of basic beliefs that influence the way you look at absolutely everything? Now, this is near the top of page 29 where it says principle under part one. There is a verse in Galatians 2:14 that has been very, very, had a big, profound influence on me. In Galatians 2:14, Paul lays down a powerful principle. He was dealing with Peter. It's really scary to see apostles disagreeing. You start to say, oh my word. Peter had begun, though the gospel had sort of brought him out of his own racial pride, where he had not eaten with Gentiles and he hadn't dealt with Gentiles, and of course the gospel brought him into fellowship with Gentiles who also believed in Christ and so on. But he was starting to slip back in to racial segregation and not eating with Gentiles because they were unclean and all that. And what Paul says in Galatians 2:14 was he confronted Peter, but here's how he did it. He confronted his racial pride and cowardice by declaring that he was not living, quote, in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, what this means is, by the way, notice he did not say to Paul did not say to Peter, Christians are not supposed to be racist and you're breaking the no racism rule of Christianity. Now, he could have said that, and it's true. It is one of the rules. There are rules, and that's one of them. But he didn't say that. He didn't say you're breaking the no racism rule. He says you're not living in line with the gospel. You're not thinking out the implications of the gospel. You're not letting your mind and heart be influenced and shaped by the gospel. Because frankly, as we've been trying to show you, what are the reasons for obeying the rules? If your reasons for obeying the rules, as we're going to see in a minute, are fear and pride, it's temporary. You're not really changing your heart. You're only restraining your heart. If you really want your heart to be changed, you've got to apply the gospel to it. So we're going to get to the heart part in a minute. But see, obviously, when Paul says this to Peter, what he's saying is that the Christian life, and this is in the handout, is a process of renewing every single dimension of your lives, spiritual, psychological, corporate, social, by living out the ramifications of the gospel. There's a line. The gospel, out of the gospel comes a line. You say, I got to bring every single part of my life into line with the gospel. See, most people wouldn't think, you think the gospel is how you get saved. The gospel doesn't have anything to do with your attitude toward people of other races. Oh, yes, it does. Paul says, absolutely. That's where the change comes from. Now, walking in line gives us a metaphor. It's only a metaphor, but metaphors are important in the Bible. And this metaphor is, obviously, you can get off to one side or the other. So go down to the bottom of the page, 29. And I'd like to give you an idea that comes from Tertullian, the early church father. When Paul speaks of being in line with the gospel, you can extend that metaphor and say that the gospel renewal occurs when we keep from walking offline to the one side or the other, left or right. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, political at this point. What it means is that the key to understanding the implications of the gospel is to see the gospel as a third way between two mistaken opposites, which is what I tried to show you last night. This does not mean the gospel is a compromise or a midway between the two poles. It's not a halfway point between the two things. Turn over to the next page. It's neither religion or irreligion. It's something else. Now, Tertullian said it like this. Just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. Isn't that interesting? The early church fathers were pretty pictorial in the way they spoke. It says, as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, this doctrine is always crucified between two opposite errors. And what he meant by this are, on the one hand, there's an error of legalism. Now, let me give you the theological terms. Last night we talked about moralism and relativism. But basically, theologically, there's the danger of legalism, which is to say, you've got to obey God because that's how you're saved. But on the other hand, there's the danger of what's the theological term. Do I write it down in here? Is antinomianism. Nice big word. Okay? And antinomianism is the view that says it really doesn't matter how you live because you're fine. You're accepted, and therefore it doesn't matter how you live. You can do whatever you want. And that's moralism, relativism. It's legalism, antinomianism. When the gospel is preached to legalists, it sounds like antinomianism. They say, oh, you're just a bunch of dirty antinomians. And when the gospel is preached to antinomians, you sound like a dirty legalist. So actually, in New York, unless you're really, really careful, the average person hears any preaching of the gospel as moralistic, legalistic, judgmental. In other words, if you're living in an antinomian culture, you're going to sound legalistic. If you're living in a legalistic culture like, you know, parts of America, you know, are like that, and you preach the gospel, they're going to think that you're a wishy-washy liberal. You know, all that talk about grace and accepting people and all that stuff. But it's not halfway. It's not halfway. It's something else. Now, Tertullian says these thieves can be called moralism or legalism, hedonism or relativism. Another way to put it is the gospel opposes both religion and irreligion. Now, this is, I don't want to overdo because of last night. Well, let me read it because I hope this helps. On the one hand, moralism stresses truth without grace. For it says we must obey the truth in order to be saved. On the other hand, relativism, irreligion, stresses grace without truth. For they say, oh, everyone's acceptable and everyone's a child of God and we have to decide what is right or wrong for us. But truth without grace isn't really truth, is it? Because the gospel's part of it. And truth without grace, grace without truth is not really grace because it's really a kind of sentimental slurpiness. And truth without grace is not really truth because it's leaving out the essence of what Jesus has said. But Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. So any philosophy of life that de-emphasizes or loses one or the other falls into one or the other. And either way, it's a thief. And that's what Tertullian's trying to say. If your understanding of Christianity is a two clicks to this side of the gospel or two clicks this side, to that degree it's off to the one side or the other, the thief on this side is robbing you of its power. It's robbing you. The gospel has power. And it's to the degree that we hit it, and nobody does, by the way, nobody does, I don't. To the degree you get the gospel right, to that degree it releases power in your life. To the degree your understanding of the gospel is kind of several clicks to one side or the other side, you know, into very legalistic churches that are very churches that really kind of believe anything and we just accept everybody and it really doesn't matter what you believe. You can see the extremes, you lose the power, but you see, the further you get into one side or the other, those are thieves. Those are spiritual thieves, says Tertullian, and you lose power. Now let's go a little deeper into this and then show you how this helps us think about the different areas of your life. So, for example, see where it says how both thieves differ? How does moralism steal joy and power? Moralism is the view that you're acceptable to God, the world, others, yourself, through your attainments. Moralists do not have to be religious, but they usually are. By the way, not all moralists are religious by any means. Dr. Lloyd-Jones told a story about a guy who once said to him, if I ever become a Christian, it was an atheist, but he says, no, what was the guy? Well, he said his father was an Episcopalian, but he was also an alcoholic, and he was always falling off the wagon, he was always in trouble, but he went to, you know, and sometimes his father would take him to the Episcopal Church, and he was utterly inconsistent and utterly, inconsistent Christian in every way. His mother was at one point a Unitarian and eventually decided she didn't believe in anything. But she was incredibly moral and she was incredibly strong and upright and absolutely a better person, a more moral person, a more disciplined person, successful, you know, incredibly, just pulled together person. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that this guy said to him, my mother's character was the beauty of a snowflake, perfect, intricate, and freezing. And my father's character was a ruin, an absolute ruin. He didn't have any character. But he says, if I ever, 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 ever decide, he said, I would never go, he said, I'd go to my father's religion if I decide I need something. Because he says there was forgiveness there. There was something there. I'm just trying to say moralism is not necessarily religious. We've got to be careful about this. But go back to the handout. When moralists are religious, their religion is pretty conservative, filled with rules that focus on behavior. Often moralists view God as very holy and very just, which is true, right? This view will lead either to self-hatred because they can't live up to their standards, or it'll lead to self-inflation because you think you have lived up to your standards, one or the other. Moralists either produce absolute atheists who just were raised in it and they try it and then they can't keep up with it and they blow up completely and then they hate Christianity, or utter Pharisees, always produces one or the other. Whether to realize that inferiority and it's ironic to realize that inferiority and superiority complexes have the same root, moralism. Whether the moralist ends up smug and superior or crushed and guilty just depends on how high the standards are and on the person's natural advantages like family and intelligence, etc. Moralistic people can be deeply religious, but there's absolutely no transforming joy and power in there. That's the reason why this guy said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I'm not going to go in the direction of my mother if I go in any direction at all. Secondly, how does relativism steal joy and power? Relativists are usually irreligious or they prefer liberal religion, if any. On the surface, they're often more tolerant than moralistic and religious people. They believe everyone needs to be determined what is right and wrong. Often they view God as a loving and personal force. They talk a lot about God's love, but here's what's important about this. You may have heard me say this. Because people in this grid do not really believe there's anything that bad about them, and they don't think of God as holy, they just think of God as loving. God's love is not transforming love. To know that God loves me in that grid doesn't transform me. I mean, over the years, and only usually when I'm a little bit in a grumpy mood and I'm talking to somebody who says, well, I just don't believe I don't see why Jesus had to die. I think God just loves everyone. And if I'm in a grumpy mood, I'll say, what? That's your understanding of God. He loves everyone. What did it cost the God you believe in to love us? What did it cost him to love us? And the person always has to say, well, nothing. He just loves everyone. I said, well, in that case, frankly, my God is more loving than yours. My holy, just God who had to have Jesus die in order to accept us is more loving because he loved us enough, it cost him something. So, you see, the trouble is in both moralism, you say, are you are you right with God? And the moralist says, yes, of course. They're not like, yes, of course. No, of course, tried very hard. And if you ask a person in the other, the more irreligious, you say, are you right with God? If they believe in God, they'll say, well, of course, he loves everybody. It's just, of course. There's no joy. There's no power. There's no, like, it's incredible. It's happened. It's changed. You're not electrified. So they're both thieves. You see? They're both thieves. Now, the rest of this, actually, I want to get through kind of quickly and give you some examples here, because to walk in line with the gospel is not to fall off into one thief or the other. Okay? We talked about this last night because we gave perfect examples of the younger and older brother. Now, let me give you an example, therefore, of how you would actually bring your thinking in line with the gospel. Let's go to the bottom of page 31, for example. I'm just going to give you three examples. If you look through here, you'll see that I've actually given you something like 18. Here's the moralistic approach to a subject. Here's a more relativistic approach to the subject. And here's the gospel approach. And bringing your thinking in line with the gospel takes a lot of thinking. It means you have to think it out, but that's what it means. Every area of your life, you're trying to bring in line with the gospel. So let me give you one example, and it's suffering. Don't look down yet. Look at me first. Let me just show you this. If, without the gospel being the really heart of your life, when bad, bad, bad things happen to you, and of course in many cases they have, right? You either fall into an I hate me or an I hate thee mindset. In other words, when you're either tempted very strongly to get into I hate thee, how dare you do this to me? Or else people get into I must be bad, I hate me, you get down on yourself, you just start to flagellate yourself. Why? Well, the person who says I hate thee tends to be a relativist who really feels like, well, I'm a good person and God, is a loving person. When bad things happen, you start to say, I can't believe that God would let something like this happen. Because you feel like if there is a God, he certainly owes me a good life. He should be stopping all the problems. There's no good reason why he's allowing all these things to happen. Because in the relativistic mindset, there's really no, need for God to have, in any way, they have such a light view of sin, they have such a light view of God's justice, they get mad. Also, here's who else gets mad. Moralistic people who think they've been living a pretty good life. If you're a moralistic person and you've really tried very hard and you've lived a pretty good life and suffering comes, we hinted at this last night, right, in the elder brother thing, you get incredibly mad because you think God owes you, to protect you. So they get into the I hate thee. Who gets into the I hate me? I hate me happens when you, if you're in a moralistic framework and basically you know you haven't been living that good a life. I mean, now there's tons of people who are professing Christians, but they're not living very consistent lives. They're not really, morally, they're not really living like they should. They're not really coming to church. They're not really praying. And suddenly bad things happen to them. What happens? They start to hate themselves. They say, oh my gosh, I'm being punished. I must be punished. And so moralists who are not living up to the standards go into I hate me. And relativists and moralists that feel like they are living up to their standards, they go into I hate thee. But the gospel keeps you out of both of those. Now look at the last paragraph and look at the center, where it says the gospel approach to suffering is different. On the one hand, the gospel humbles us out of being mad at God. Why? It humbles us out of being mad at God. Jesus, the very best person who ever lived, suffered terribly. People say, I've lived a pretty good life. Jesus lived a perfect life. And he died suffering because of God's redemptive purposes. You know, as soon as you realize that, that demolishes the idea that good people should have good lives and bad people should have bad lives. And Jesus just completely destroys it. You know, and it humbles you because you realize if God really gave me what I deserve. I mean, when people say, I'm being punished for my sins, are you kidding me? You think God has such low standards? If you were being punished for your sins, you wouldn't even be here. You'd be gone. You know, he must be punishing for me. Think about it. You know, one guy used to say to me, one of my teachers used to say to me, don't ask God for justice. If God gave the world justice at 12 o'clock, there wouldn't be anybody here at 12:01. You know, so anyway, it just says, Jesus, the very best person who ever lived, suffered terribly. This demolishes the idea that good people should have good lives. If God himself was willing to become involved in terrible suffering, huh? Himself, out of love, if God himself, coming into the world, could not live a good life without suffering, what in the world makes us think we'll be exempt? And by the way, if God loved us so much that he'd get involved in the world and suffer so horribly, then I don't know why God hasn't ended suffering. I don't know why God hasn't, you know, brought in the kingdom, but he must have a good reason. It's certainly not, whatever his reason is, it can't be indifference. It can't be remoteness. It can't be he doesn't care. Right? But on the other hand, the gospel affirms us out of feeling guilty or mad at ourselves. Jesus suffered and died for us, and that means whatever problem you're experiencing right now, it can't be punishment for your sin. It might be a wake-up call. It might be smelling salts, yes, but it can't be retribution. Retribution fell into the heart of Jesus. Your retribution fell into the heart of Jesus. Whatever the reasons are that you're going through the suffering right now, there's a million reasons why you're going through the suffering you're going through right now, but one of them can't be the tit for tat. Turn over to the top of the next page, see? Quid pro quo punishment for our sins, it can't be. Now, so Jesus got the punishment. If we realize that we're accepted in Christ, then and only then will suffering humble us and strengthen us rather than embitter us and weaken us. As others have said, Jesus suffered, not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we'll become like him. Now, that's a gospel approach to suffering. Very unique. Not I hate me, I hate thee. And of course, you'll find, since none of us are living right in line with the gospel, is when suffering comes, you'll find yourself pulled into one side or the other, probably, and then you'll see where your heart really is. Your heart doesn't operate on a gospel paradigm, and what it means to grow into the Christ-likeness is to spend all of your life getting it in line. And it's times of suffering when you start to see where your heart really functions, what it really functions. Very often you don't know, because you say, oh no, I believe in Jesus, I believe the gospel. Well, you don't. You believe it and you don't believe it, totally. And sometimes you don't even realize to what degree your heart doesn't believe it. Suffering brings that out. Let me give you a second example of how the gospel is, being in line with the gospel is neither falling off to this into this thief or that thief. It's right, the next one, top of page 32. The gospel and the individual. Here's an approach to discouragement. Let me just read you this. When a person is depressed, the moralist says, now by the way, at this point I'm leaving out the possibility of clinical or physiological depression, and that's why probably the word isn't the best, because nowadays the word depression almost, it has to do with the medical side, but anyway, if you're discouraged, really, really, really discouraged and really despondent, the moralist says you're breaking the rules somewhere, repent. Okay? On the other hand, the relativist says, well, you just need to love and accept yourself. In other words, the self-esteem problem, moralists ordinarily say, well, you're probably just not living right. You need to repent and do the right thing, and then you'll feel better about yourself. Relativists say, oh, you're not accepting yourself. You have to see that God loves you and that people love you and everybody loves you. But assuming there's no physiological base for depression, the gospel doesn't say either. The gospel leads us to examine ourselves and say, if I'm really despondent, it's probably because something in my life has become more important than God to me, a pseudo-savior, a form of works righteousness. The gospel, which I'm going to talk about here in the next few minutes, the gospel leads us to repentance, but not just to setting our will against superficialities. It's without the gospel that superficialities will be addressed instead of the heart. The moralist will work on behavior, the relative will work on emotions, and the gospel will lead us to say, what is your heart's functional trust? You hear that? So, in other words, the moralistic approach is, you're doing something wrong, repent. The psychologistic approach, I'm all for psychology, but there's sort of a psychobabbleistic, approach, which says, oh, you just don't love yourself. Both of those are superficial. Because the gospel says something probably, if you're really despondent, you say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm despondent. Well, you know this, I'll give you this illustration. I haven't done this in a while. I know her, she's married, she's living in Virginia, got two children, strong Christian woman. But when she was in my church in Virginia, she was 15 and she was so skinny. And she had a sister who was looked better, same age basically. It was an adopted family that came together. I remember she sat in my office once, and I was her pastor, and I said, she was despondent, and I said, you're a Christian, and you're going to heaven, and you're you're adopted into the family. And she says, but what good is that if nobody wants to date you? She's 15. Okay. Yeah, no guy will look at me, so what good is it? And she was despondent. And you see, now, what the gospel says is, you don't want to be nasty to a 15-year-old. You understand exactly why. But the gospel is saying something is more important to you than Jesus Christ at that point. Something is more important to your self-image. Something is more important to your hope and happiness and meaning. And what's interesting, therefore, about basically the gospel, oddly enough, it's not a pat answer. It's more likely to make you go deep and look at how your heart really operates. See? It's not the kind of condemning moralistic approach that says, well, if you're feeling bad, you just buck up and do the right thing. It's not the psychology approach that basically says you have to just get people who love you and accept you and support you and see how wonderful you are and think good thoughts about yourself. It basically says, let's look underneath the surface, which we'll get to in a second. I think that's enough to show you that there is a moralistic, a relativistic, and a gospel approach to everything. To everything. So, go to page 33, number 8, because I have to give you the last half here. Think about evangelism. Remember this? We mentioned this briefly last night, but I'll do it again, briefly. Which is approach to witness. The liberal pragmatist approach is to deny the legitimacy of evangelism. You shouldn't do that. Who's to say who's right? The conservative moralistic person does believe in evangelism, but because we're right and they're wrong. But the gospel would lead you to evangelism with these kind of characteristics. Number one, you're compelled to share the gospel out of love, not guilt. You're not doing it because I got to do it or God's not going to let me get into heaven. Second, we're freed from fear of being ridiculed or hurt by others because we have God's favor. I mean, that's in theory. Say, if you really believe the gospel, you wouldn't be afraid. You would be afraid of looking a little weird. Third, there's humility in our dealings with others because we know we're saved by grace alone. Therefore, there's absolutely not the slightest bit of sense that you're superior to people who don't believe. You're not saved because of your right doctrine or because of your surrender. You're saved by grace, so you're no better than they are. You see, fourth, we're hopeful about anyone, remember, even the hard cases, because we know that it's a miracle that we're Christians. So why not anyone else? Fifth, we're courteous and careful with people. We don't have to push or coerce them. It's only God's grace that opens hearts. It's a whole different approach. It's neither the moralistic approach nor the relativistic approach. Now, let's go to, would you please press yourself through to page 36, 37 actually, okay. And here I'm not going to take you through, now you can, if you want to, you can take notes, but I'm going to refer to a quote or two. Now let's talk about, let's get as intimate and as pragmatic as I can. what does it mean to say the only way you're going to actually change your heart is by applying the gospel? Not just simply sucking it up and trying to conform your behavior with what you see in the Bible. Not just trying to conform your behavior to the model of Christ. Not just trying to conform your behavior. Of course you're trying to conform your behavior, but not directly, not simply, I mean. But rather, how do you actually apply the gospel? Let's go to Martin Luther. In Martin Luther, this is on page 37, Martin Luther wrote a treatise called Treatise on Good Works, which was basically an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And in it, I'm going to read you these two quotes, and then I'm going to give a personal illustration to show how that works. Here's the excerpt. It's in the middle of the page. All those who do not in all their works or sufferings, life and death, trust in God's favor, grace and goodwill, but rather seek his favor in other things or in themselves, and do not keep this first commandment. Okay, now look up, class. Look up, class. What's the first commandment? Right. Now, isn't that weird? He says, if you don't believe, you're saved by grace alone. If you don't believe in justification by faith alone, not works. He says, if you don't look to God's grace, but instead look to other things for his favor, right? If you're trying to earn your own salvation, you're breaking the first commandment. If you don't believe the gospel, you're breaking the first commandment. If you don't believe you're saved by sheer grace, you're breaking the first commandment. Isn't that odd? Let's keep going, okay? He says they're breaking this first commandment and they practice idolatry, which of course is the first commandment, right? Even if they were to do all the works of all the other commandments and in addition had all the prayers, fasting, obedience, patience, chastity, innocence of all the saints combined. Now he's really talking about elder brotherness. He said it's possible to obey all the other commandments and be breaking this first one. Because, let's keep going. How could that be? All right, let me read you the next part. If we doubt or do not believe that God is gracious and pleased with us, or if we presumptuously expect to please him through our works, then all our compliance with the law is pure deception, outwardly honoring God, but inwardly setting up self as a false savior. Note for yourself, then, how far apart these two are, keeping the first commandment with outward works only and keeping it with inward justifying faith, for this last makes true living children of God. The other only makes worse idolatry and the most mischievous hypocrites on earth. That's Luther, the way he just talks, kind of. He's demonstrative. Here's what he's saying. If you break commandments 2 to 10, it's because you've already broken commandment 1. The sin underneath every other sin is you're breaking the first commandment, and breaking the first commandment is not believing the gospel. How could that be? Okay, let me give you this illustration. Kathy and I have been married for a number of years, and one of the things those of you who are married know, and those of you who do not marry don't know, but now maybe I tell you this, you won't be unhappy about not being married anyway. it takes a period of time, but after a while when you're married, you start to just forget the other person's there. And you actually start to act in ways that you never, ever, ever would let anybody else see. But you just can't keep that up. You know, the person's there all the time, everywhere you go. You're eating with them, you're sleeping with them, they're everywhere practically. And so after a while, you just can't help it. And you start to forget they're there, and you start to act like you are really. And you start to do things that you never, ever, and even your parents don't see, nobody sees. And suddenly your spouse starts seeing. One of the things that Kathy and I noticed is, one of the things that you never let anybody else see is just how you spin the truth, how you twist it, shade it to suit yourself in certain situations. That's something nobody likes to have anybody see. But it started happening when, you're on the phone and you hear your spouse say, well, no, I can't because I really won't be home on Thursday night. And spouse, it could be me, it could be her, puts down the phone. The other spouse says, not exactly the truth, is it? And he's, oh, come on, you know. And so it's quite insight. And when you actually begin to see those places where you kind of twist and shade and spin the truth, and each of you gets to hear the other one all the time, you start to realize something weird. Yes, we're both sinners, Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And yet, we come to notice that we actually we're tempted to lie in extremely different situations. it's not as simple as, well, we're both sinners and we both tend to do that, but we've began to realize we're tempted to lie in very different situations. I am tempted to do it when I think the other person will not be happy if they find out the truth. So, for example, the person comes up to me and says, you know, did you get to that thing I asked you to do? And I say, oh, yeah, it's almost done. In fact, I was going to give it to you tomorrow. As I walk away, I start to realize I'd utterly forgotten about it. I'd utterly forgotten about the person's concern. I didn't want the person to feel snubbed. And so as I walk away, I say, it's not really true. And you're a senior pastor. And you didn't really tell the truth. I will shade the truth. I'll be tempted to lie when I think the person will be unhappy with me. Kathy is only tempted to lie when she'll be unhappy if the other person finds out the truth, because she doesn't care what people think about her at all. She's never, ever, ever tempted to shade the truth. She's never tempted to lie just so that person won't be upset with her, because she doesn't care what people think. It does not bother her. She is tempted to lie in other situations, which I'm not going to tell you about because she's not here and it's not fair, and I'm serious. So let me go into my own. What we began to realize is, if I ask the question, okay, if I say I want to start working on my heart, I see a certain lack of integrity. I see a tendency to kind of fudge the truth and to twist the truth and to spin it. So what am I going to do? I say, well, I know the reason. The reason that I do it is because I'm a bad person. I'm a sinner. I have a wicked, sinful heart. And so what I start to say is, you're a pastor. What if somebody finds out? You know, what is God going to say? And and this is basically how you work on your heart. You go, bad Christian, bad Christian. Tell the truth. But what's going to happen is, if I'm almost caught, I'll probably be good for 3 months. You know, but then it'll wear off and back it'll come. It doesn't really change the heart. But let's ask Martin Luther what's going on. Martin Luther's saying you'd never break commandment, whatever, it depends on how you count the commandments. You never break the lying commandment unless you're already breaking the first commandment and making something your real salvation, your real hope, your real meaning, and therefore not really believing the gospel. What would it be in my case? See, I'm only tempted to lie at times when Kathy is not, and that's what triggered us, our this discussion together. I'm only tempted to lie when I'm not getting the thing that I really, really, really think seem to need, which Kathy doesn't, but I do, and that is human approval. If I utterly believe the gospel, that it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, I'm okay because of what Jesus thinks, if I actually believe that, there'd be no incentive for me to ever lie again. And therefore, if I'm ever tempted to lie, it's because there's a sin underneath the sin, and the sin underneath the sin is always, always, always unbelief in the gospel. Or, now let me put it in the most positive possible way. Here's what's so neat. You realize that if you're only looking at superficialities, if you're saying, well, I've got to change this by saying, bad Christian, don't do that. You know, and what you do is you bully the heart into changing only out of fear, saying, this is going to happen and that's going to happen, and the heart goes, all right, all right, all right. But, you know, eventually the consequences go away and it comes right on back in. But what happens when you actually go underneath and say, why is the heart tempted to do this? The heart is not tempted to do this just because I'm a sinner in general, even though I am, but because I'm failing to believe the gospel habitually in a particular way. And that means I'm failing to rejoice in Jesus. It's a failure of joy in him. It's a failure of love for him. It is a failure of belief. In other words, I believe the gospel intellectually, but I don't believe the gospel down deep, and I am only tempted to ever lie, to the degree I'm trusting in the approval of people rather than Christ to be my worth, to be my salvation, to be my hope, to be my meaning, my functional trust. Now, by the way, this doesn't just work. Let me just give you one more example, just so, because it's, if I only give you one example, you're thinking the honesty thing and the integrity thing, and that's helpful, I hope. That's why I'm telling it to you. Let me give you another example. Years ago, I was in my first church, and I was pastoring. There were two women in the church, both of whom they were Christians, but they had non-Christian husbands who didn't come to church with them. Each of them had a teenage son, about the same age, and each of them had a teenage son who was starting to get into trouble, doing badly in school, and probably acting out, as it were, because their fathers were so completely remote, emotionally remote, and distant from the family, from the wife, and from the kid. And I remember pastoring, in a sense, counseling both women, because they were mad at their husbands. They were really mad. Because they said, you know, my husband, it's one thing to ignore me, but now the way he is ruining my son's life too. And they were getting very bitter. And in both cases, being a young minister, I simply said, forgive them. Which, by the way, is what I'd say now, but I would take longer. Or I'd listen longer. I'd be nicer. You know, I'd be more careful. But I just said, well, you have to forgive me. You're a Christian, you know. So that's what they told me in seminary. I was 25 years old. What am I going to do? So, you know, what was interesting was there was these two women, they said, well, how do I forgive? And I gave her a little book on forgiveness, both of them. And they were good books. They were good books on forgiveness. Here's what's interesting. The wife with, really, with the better husband, of the two, one was much more of a schnook than the other, really. And the wife with the better husband was unable to do it. She was a stronger Christian, from what I could tell. At least she was more active. Her husband was really a better person, and she could not do it. She stayed bitter. And the other woman, who really didn't seem to be as strong a Christian, wasn't as active a Christian, and who had a far worse husband, a woman who was far, I felt like, actually had far more warrant for being mad, was able to do it, took the book, really worked through it, and really, really broke through. And I was trying to sit around and saying, I don't get this. What's going on? Why was she able to do it and she wasn't? And finally, after years later, I looked back on it and I realized is that this woman, the stronger Christian, the woman with a better husband, as is. However, her son was her whole life. And basically, she had, even though she said, Jesus is my salvation, deep in her heart was saying, here's how you know that your life has been worthwhile. If your son loves you and your son turns out to be a good person. In other words, her son essentially was the idol. Her son was, or better yet, being a good mother was the main thing that she really looked to as her. It was her pseudo-savior. It was the replacement. And because of that, she couldn't possibly forgive her husband until underneath, you had to get underneath. She wasn't able to change her heart to surface until she went down underneath and began to realize there was a lack of joy in Jesus. That actually, the smile of her son on her was vastly more valuable emotionally to her than the smile of Jesus. It didn't mean that she wasn't a Christian. It didn't mean she wasn't saved. It just meant that she believed the gospel at one level, but she didn't believe it at a deeper level. Until she did, she was not going to be able to make any progress. See that? So now, somebody asked the question, now wait a minute. What then is my motivation? Really, if you're really saying, oh, you just have to believe Jesus loves you and all that sort of thing, how do I really get motivation to make these deep changes in my life? And here's how. Okay, three things. Now, this isn't in the handout anywhere, okay. Number one, only the gospel gives you the power to admit what's wrong with you. Do you know that? This isn't a handout anywhere, so I better tell you this. Only the gospel gives you the power to admit what's wrong with you, and here's why. As a moralistic person, the very foundation of my self-image is that I'm an honest person. I'm honest. I'm okay. I tell the truth. I'm a good person. I go to, you know, I obey the Ten Commandments, right? That's the very foundation of my self-image. And therefore, how can I possibly admit the problem I have with telling the truth? I'm going to look at my tendency to shade the truth, and I'm not even going to call it a lie. I'm going to say, well, I just shade the truth, and you know, and I'm just trying to be sensitive to what people think. I mean, and they would be unhappy, and I'm just really thinking of their own happiness. You see, I cannot bear to admit that I'm a liar because I don't know I'm accepted. Only if I know I'm radically and unconditionally accepted, only when the very foundation of my self-image is that God loves me, not that I'm a better person than others because I'm pretty good. Only the foundation of my self-image is not that I'm an honest person. The foundation of my self-image is that I'm a saved sinner. And if that's true, then I can begin to admit what's wrong with me. In fact, I'd say the deeper, only Christians who really, 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 really deeply believe the gospel are going to be able to look at themselves and admit what's there. Really admit it. It's silly to think, actually, that somehow, if I just believe that God loves me and accepts me completely, that somehow I'm going to go light on sin. I'm going to finally be able to admit I've got them. Okay, so the first thing is the gospel gives you the power to admit what's wrong with you. Secondly, the gospel gives you the power to understand what's wrong with you, as I already said. The moralistic approach just looks at behavior. You know, the relativistic approach just looks at emotions. But the gospel approach makes you look underneath now. It looks under the surface. What am I really after? What am I really trusting? What am I really hoping in? What's my functional salvation, even though I'm giving lip service to the idea that Jesus is my Savior? What's my real Savior? So it helps you understand. But most of all, the gospel gives you clean motivation to change, not dirty. Clean, not dirty. What do I mean? Well, I already alluded to this. Jonathan Edwards, in a book that he wrote, which is almost impossible to read, so don't go, oh, I got to get out of the library and read it. Not a good use of your time yet. At least you ought to read it. There's at least 3,000 other books you need to read first. But he wrote a book called The Nature of True Virtue, which is a remarkable book. And in it, he basically says that there's two reasons why people are virtuous. One is, he calls, common virtue, and one is true virtue. Common virtue is when you do the right thing out of fear and pride, and therefore for yourself. True virtue is when you do the right thing just for God's sake. Now here, let me give you an example. He says, common virtue is always out of fear and pride. Now so let's go to lying again. Why should I tell the truth? Common virtue says, okay, fear. Tell the truth or you'll be caught. Or Harvard Business School, it says, be ethical, because why? Why do they tell you in Harvard Business School to be ethical? Because, yes, it's good business. Which is fear, by the way, and greed, but let's fear is better. I mean, greed's even worse, but anyway. There's a secular version of that, you know, you tell the truth or you'll be put in jail, tell the truth or people find out, tell the truth. And then there's a conservative version, or you might say a Christian version, that says tell the truth or God will get you. And pride is another reason to be virtuous. Pride says you don't want to be like those awful liars. You don't want to be like those kind of, you don't want to, now there's a conservative version that says you don't want to be like people who are not virtuous. And there's a liberal version that says you want to be like people who are greedy and they cheat and they are not concerned for the common good. Fear and pride are the main reasons why most people don't lie. But Jonathan Edwards says, that's great. We're so glad that God is keeping the world from being the horrible place it really could be by having millions of billions of people telling the truth millions and billions of times a day, making the world a livable place, but out of fear and pride. But there's something inherently unstable in that, isn't there? Because why do you lie? The same reasons. And therefore, if you take fear and pride and you jury-rig the heart so that it's your fear and pride that makes you into a virtuous person, you have restrained the heart, but you haven't really changed the heart. You haven't gone to the fountain of the evil in the heart. And you've actually nurtured the roots of sin within your moral life. Isn't that wild? And what that means, then, is that you've got, in the moralistic grid, you've got incentive to do well, to do the right thing, but it's dirty. Because what will very often happen is, if this is the main thing running your engine of trying to live a good life, at some point in your life, you'll finally find it's not profitable to your fear or to your pride to tell the truth. And you'll lie, and next thing you know, you'll say, I can't believe I did this. Why did I do this? Why did I do this embezzling? Why did I tell that lie? I wasn't raised that way. But it's because you have nurtured the roots of sin in the center of all your moral life. The only way to change your habit of lying is not just to try harder, but to apply the gospel. Fear and pride, in a sense, can bend the heart in a kind of unnatural way into this, but it'll spring back. It's like trying to bend a tree. You tie it down, eventually the tree will spring back. Well, to really be melted and shaped into a whole new person, you have to see what Jesus has done for you. You can only be melted by joy. Every sin is a lack of joy in Him. Every sin is just a lack of joy. I mean, isn't it great to know that the essential dynamic releasing real change in your life is gospel repentance? What's gospel repentance? Gospel repentance is repenting for a lack of joy. Repenting, or put another way, when the thing that most assures you that God will never reject you because of what He has done, you know, at infinite cost, He has put you in a relationship so that He doesn't ever have to reject you. If the thing that most assures you is the thing that most convicts you, if the reason you're convicted of sin is because, not because I better do the right thing or God will cast me off, but I better do the right thing because how can I treat the one who will never cast me off at infinite cost to Himself like this? You see? If you're afraid that God's going to reject you and to throw you into hell if you sin, then the reason you so desperately want to do the right thing is not for God, but for you. If you know what he has done, at infinite cost to himself, he's put you in relationships so that you'll never be rejected by him, then your motivation when you sin is to go get him. You want fellowship with him. You want him. And you realize the ultimate thing is your lack of joy. So, I mean, when the thing that most assures you is the thing that most convicts you, you'll be okay. Because when you're convicted of sin in a gospel way, it drives you toward God. It drives you toward prayer. And when you're convicted of sin in a kind of moralistic framework, you just have to beat yourself for 3 months till you feel good enough to drag yourself back to church. Can't you see the difference? Let me just close with this, because I want to have a little bit of time to tell you about what comes next. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Listen carefully. Does Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it brings the power of God? Or that if you believe in the gospel, it results in the power of God? Or it causes the power of God? It's a pretty remarkable statement. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. The gospel is God's power in verbal form. To the degree you get it, it releases the power of God in your life. Or go back to 1 Peter 1:12, that great spot where it says, I wrote it down to make sure I say it just right, in 1 Peter 1:12, where it says, they preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, into which even angels long to look. If your understanding of the gospel is, okay, I believe the gospel, Jesus died for my sin, now let's get on to something advanced. Angels are a lot smarter than you. Their IQs are way beyond yours. And they've been looking at the gospel probably from all eternity, because, you know, the Jesus Christ, we're told, and this beggars the mind, was slain before the foundation of the world. You know, the sacrifice of Jesus came into history at a certain point, but there is some sense, there's some way in which the self-donating, sacrificial love of God saved us outside of time. It boggles my mind too. But see, the angels have been looking at the gospel through all eternity, and they're not tired of it yet. Because there's always something else in there. And every one of your problems, there's an aspect of the gospel, there's an application of the gospel, there's a reflection of the gospel with your problem's name on it. It's in there. You have to go find it. You have to go look for it. Let me just close with prayer. Our Father, we're grateful to you that the gospel is something that will change every area of our lives. We're grateful that the gospel is something that we can use on our hearts in such a way that we can finally, because of it, see what's wrong with us, understand what's wrong with us, and finally have clean hatred of sin. Not without the gospel, we hate ourselves instead of our sin. Without the gospel, we're motivated through all sorts of awful fear and pride to change, and it doesn't really change our heart, it just restrains our heart. Oh Lord, let the gospel have its way in our lives so that we can truly be changed by it and grow through it. And we pray that you'd make us a church that's characterized by an understanding of the full meaning of the gospel. We want to be a church marked by the upside down values of the kingdom, a church filled with people who really have finally changed because of their spiritual awareness of their love, how loved they are. That we want to be a church filled with people to whom the Holy Spirit is saying, you are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased and whom I delight. So we ask that you'd make us a church like this and people like this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.